book that's considered by many as one of the, or as the first true picture book published in the United States is Wanda Gag's 1928 classic, Millions of Cats. I'm just curious, anybody grow up reading that one? Know that one? We have an old copy among our collection of children's books at our house with a stamp in it that says from the library of Hampton Public Library, Hampton, Iowa, which is where Andrea's grandmother was a children's librarian. And the illustrated story, it tells the story of this very old man and a very old woman who wanted to find a cat to keep them company. And so the man set out to find one, climbing over hills, trudging through valleys until he found a sea of cats. Cats here, cats there, cats and kittens everywhere. And he couldn't pick just one, so he brought them all home. And the very old woman was sensible enough to say that they could not keep all these cats. "I know," she said, "we will let the cats decide which one we should keep." "Oh, yes," said the very old man. And he called to the cats, "Which one of you is the prettiest?" "I am! I am! No, I am! No, I'm the prettiest! I am! No, I am! I am! I am!" cried hundreds and thousands and millions and billions and trillions of voices, for each cat thought itself the prettiest. And they began to quarrel. They bit and scratched and clawed each other and made such a great noise that the very old man and the very old woman ran into the house as fast as they could. They did not like such quarreling. But after a while, the noise stopped. And the very old man and the very old woman peeped out of the window to see what had happened, and they couldn't see a single cat. "I think they must have eaten each other all up," said the very old woman. Have you ever noticed how older generations' kids' stories are a little disturbing? But the picture of this great horde of self-centered cats turning on each other and destroying themselves is what came to my mind as I read Judges chapter 12. We've been going through the Old Testament book of Judges together as a church here for the last 3 months. And just remember what this book is. It's history. It's history. These are real people, real places, things that really happened. The events that are related here actually happened in our world. This is not it's not a storybook. But what we read here is also not an exhaustive account of everything that happened during this roughly 300-year period of life in this land of Israel in the second half of the second millennium BC. It's kind of like how the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't tell us everything about Jesus. We don't know much about his childhood or all the things that he did. One of the gospel writers says if we wrote down everything, and all the books in the world couldn't contain them all, right? So these biographies are choosing and arranging the important elements and putting it together into a whole cloth so we get the significance of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, what he accomplished. Similarly, Judges does not provide an exhaustive account of all the political realities during the period. The deliverer accounts have been selectively included and shaped to develop a particular theme. What's the theme of Judges? Have you been getting it so far? We could probably say it a few different ways, but it's about the downward spiral, right? It's about this downward trend that the people of God illustrate. It's telling us this is the natural pull and trajectory of sinful human nature and societies. It's telling us, Judges shows us that things tend to fall apart. That if left alone, things fall apart. Each successive judge that we've looked at, we've gone through several of them now, a judge is just a ruler, right? Each one, as we come through them, represents a step on this descent to destruction. Israel is imploding before our very eyes. Kind of like, you ever seen those videos in slow motion of a building that has detonations on certain floors and just kind of caves in on itself and then there's this big dust cloud? That's what we're watching as we're watching the book of Judges. The introduction to the book lays out the typical cycle. First, the people of Israel do evil. They abandon the Lord. They go after other gods. Then God gives them over to plunderers and enemies who oppress them. And third, the people groan under their affliction and oppression. And then God raises up judges who save them. But that's not the end of the story. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. So it's not just a cycle. It's a cycle down. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse as we go on. Judges shows this downhill snowballing effect of sin. You got the first judge. Remember, who was the first judge? Othniel. Othniel, chapter 3, he's presented as a model deliverer. His story is clean and tidy and neat and tight. But as the narrative develops, we get to the next judges, the judges get messier each time, more complicated, more nuanced. There's Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Gideon and Tola and Jair. And then last week we got to Jephthah. Jephthah is a character that we can find some sympathy for, right? There's sympathy for all these people. But he's deeply, deeply flawed. And he represents a new nadir in Israel's unraveling. Jephthah demonstrates a time in Israel's history where there was widespread and deadly ignorance of God's word, which led to a tragic imitation of the world. At the end of chapter 11, if you weren't here last week, Jephthah sacrifices his own daughter in a twisted religious ritual. Just so you know, this is not God's idea. God's not okay with that. God is not pleased by it. What's happening here is that instead of Israel being a light to the nations around them, Israel is being Canaanized. They're becoming like the nations around them, even in the most grotesque ways. That's the natural pull. That's the natural trajectory of where things go. Maybe older children's books, like the Bible, understood something. That this world is full of deeply disturbing things because humanity is deeply broken. Today, as we look at Judges chapter 12, we will finish up with Jephthah, wrap up his life, and then we're going to get a quick report of three more judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And sadly, it's more of the same. In short, we're going to see during our time in Judges 12 today is simple, and it's just this. Left to ourselves, we will all die. Merry Christmas. Left to ourselves, we will all die. The book of Judges shows us that we are a sorry lot of self-centered sinners, like those millions of cats. And left to ourselves, we will all die. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so far for what you've done in our service and the truths we've heard of not hopelessness, but of redemption. And I pray that as we go through this story right now, your Spirit would continue to cause us to track along with what you want us to think and feel and experience, and that we would come to a real, not a glib, sticking our head in the sand, but a real feeling of the depth and the depravity of not just the human race, but our human heart, so that we're ready to receive the hope of the gospel. Pray, Lord, that you would be working in individuals, you'd be working in our church as a whole, that you would be merciful to us, Lord, and show through this church the power of the gospel to keep people together and bring unity in Christ. And I pray that we would experience that today as we gather around his word and around his table. And I ask for all those gifts in the name of the risen Savior Jesus. Amen. The first six verses of chapter 12 tell a story involving a conflict between Jephthah and a different Israelite tribe, the Ephraimites. It's a conflict that ends in slaughter. Look at the last part of verse 6. 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Just try to get your mind around that. That's a huge number of people that get slaughtered. For comparison, just to kind of start to understand, only 2,459 Americans died in the Afghanistan War. 4,431 in the Iraq War. 58,220 in the Vietnam War. So think about that. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed in this conflict. Ephraim was one of the larger tribes in Israel before this happened. But it's not like they had a population of millions of people, like America, right? This is not a huge population. The most recent census data that we have in the Bible for the tribe of Ephraim lists only 32,500 fighting men. Now, granted, that was in Numbers 26, so it's before entrance into the land of Canaan. No doubt they have grown some, but just gives you a reference point to think about this. So the loss of 42,000 people, just no matter what it's relative to, that's a lot of people. That's a bloodbath. And then, when you realize it almost decimates a whole tribe of Israel, you see, like, this is pretty serious, bad stuff, right? And the sad reality, what makes it even worse, is that this devastation comes from internal, intertribal fighting. It's not that 42,000 Ephraimites were killed by non-Israelites in some great battle. It was by their own brothers. 42,000 Israelites were killed by Israelites. That's what happened. That's how far this has degenerated. Israelites are turning on each other and almost annihilating whole tribes. They're eating each other all up. Just wait for the end of the book. It gets even worse. But let's look at the story here in the first part of chapter 12. Let's see what it can tell us about how such a self-inflicted slaughter can happen. What's going on to make this kind of stuff happen? Verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon. So they crossed over the Jordan to the land where the Gileadites are. The Gileadites are a clan within the tribe of Manasseh. And they say to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you?" Recall that Jephthah has just returned home from leading his tribe of Manasseh to ward off the invading Ammonite enemies. Now the tribe of Ephraim is upset that they weren't included in the fight. We've heard something like this before from Ephraim, haven't we? Does it sound familiar? If you've been tracking with us through Judges, remember at the beginning of chapter 8, the Ephraimites were doing almost the exact same thing. You can just flip there and see it. They were ticked off there that Gideon hadn't included them in the fight against the Midianites. We noted then that was a little bit petty, right? They're an easily offended bunch. Why? What makes somebody easily offended, irritable? Again, here they complain that Jephthah didn't consult them and let them be part of the victory too. What's going on with the Ephraimites? Seems evident that the Ephraimites have an inflated sense of self-importance. They were one of Israel's leading tribes, and they knew it. How dare Jephthah not involve them? I feel like they need to have their hands touching everything. They have to be involved in everything. Have you noticed that in yourself? It feels good to be in the know, to be needed, to be consulted, to be important, not to be left out. Especially when things happen without you in a field where you've staked your identity. Ooh, watch out. It makes you feel threatened. You react emotionally. ever noticed that? Have you noticed it happening in a collective identity that you hold? A people that you belong to, a niche, a subgroup? That's what we see here with the Ephraimites. They feel snubbed as a group, and it arouses their jealousy and wounded sense of self-importance. And that's really the start of all skirmishes, isn't it? See James chapter 4. Right? James there says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire for yourself. Your passions are always thinking, how can I get myself fed and myself, all my wants met? And what's the solution that James holds out there? Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. But we have pride just frothing and fomenting inside of us, and these passions are at war, and from that causes all these frictions and conflicts and fights and grudges and hurt feelings and all that stuff that starts to grow and turns into things that can get out of hand. Ephraim had an overinflated view of themselves, and like a big balloon that was stretched tight, it got popped and starts going crazy, right? Goes crazy. Situations easily escalate, don't they? When your pride is poked, you can say some stupid things, can't you? Things that are hard to take back without swallowing that same pride. Look at what the Ephraimites say to Jephthah in response to their perceived snub. We will burn your house over you with fire. Oh, there. Calm down. That's a bit of an overreaction. It seems absurd. How would they go to that? How about a thank you for defeating our common enemy? No. Rather, there's a puffing of the chest, a threat of violence. And you may think that's just silly. That's just ridiculous. That's an overreaction to a minor slight. Is it that unrecognizable in human behavior? I was thinking about this. I could get lots of different illustrations, but I remember sitting in an exit interview with a pastor that was being let go from his job. And he threatened one of the persons in that room, saying, if I were you, I'd be careful in a dark alley. I just thought, wow. But that, I mean, if you stake your identity on something, even pastors can say really bad things. Unchecked pride can make you crazy. And let's not forget, maybe I haven't murdered anybody. Maybe I haven't even threatened murder per se against anybody. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He says that any angry insult is murderous at the heart. Who can say that they're not liable for speaking angry words? How does Jephthah respond to this threat from the Ephraimites? Is he innocent in this interchange? Does he humbly diffuse the situation, let it kind of bounce off him, calm things down, de-escalate, turn away wrath with a gentle answer like Gideon sort of did back in chapter 8? No, he's got his own issues too, doesn't he? He also has an inflated view of self-importance. Verse 2, and Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? You see, there's a little... The Lord gets a little nod there. But there's a lot of I and me in this, too. His use of first-person singular pronouns throughout demonstrates that the Ephraimite hostility was a personal matter to him, points out one commentator. Jephthah believes he's done a great and daring deed, and he deserves to be unquestioned. He's personally offended. So you have pride and pride. Jephthah answers the allegation against him without any apology, without any, like, trying to understand what happened. but with a return allegation. You throw something back at them. Basically, he says, I called and you didn't pick up. Right? Now, it's hard to know if that's actually true or not. There's no evidence in the story that Jephthah did reach out to them and try to involve them in the process. We don't know it happened or that it didn't happen. He could be lying here. Somebody's lying here, probably. Or at least fudging on the truth to make his case. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever done that? In heated conflict, the truth tends to get malleable. Something that you twist to suit your own ends. Jephthah here shows no patience for the hard work of reconciliation. He's a man of contention. This is who he is. He's a fighter. His life has been filled with conflict from the very beginning, from his early childhood, his half-brothers, and the conflict there, through his career in banditry in the desert, sort of robbing people, to his military campaign against the Ammonites. He's a fighter. He's a brawler. With his words, he's very good with his words. We see that. And he gives speeches. He's very sharp and quick with his words, but also with his sword. He fights. And so, what's he do? He gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. No mediation, no working this out, no apologies, no... They go to fight. They throw down. And again, these are fellow Israelites. The fact that Jephthah was willing to lead people to take up arms against their fellow Israelites shows us his character. He was Jephthah first, a Gileadite second, and an Israelite third, as one person put it. And accordingly, he displayed a willingness to sacrifice anything and anyone to satisfy his own ambition, which knew no bounds. Jephthah is not mentioned individually again in this story. From this point on, his personal vendetta has infected all the Gileadites. They all are worked up, and they take over the cause. We read, the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. This is school ground name-calling. That's what this is. The word translated fugitive is probably a slur, probably a cuss word. The Ephraimites are calling the Gileadites a bad name, bad word. And the Gileadites attack them for it and deal them a military blow. We just watched A Christmas Story. Have you seen that one? The Farkas incident. I don't know what I'm talking about. It's a classic Christmas TV. But basically, enough. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the Gileadites defeating the Ephraimites on the battlefield. Verse 5 relates that the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. This would have been a place where maybe the water was lower, more spread out, and so it was where you could cross. They didn't have bridges back then, so you had to make the most of any place where you could. So this is where you could cross more easily from one side to the other side of the Jordan River. This would be naturally a tactically strategic place to control, right, from a military standpoint. We saw back in chapter 3 that Ehud led the Ephraimites to seize the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, not allow any to pass over, chapter 3, verse 28. We also saw in chapter 7 that Gideon led the Ephraimites to capture this crossing as a means of gaining advantage over the Midianites. Here, the Gileadites get control of these fords, and they use this to stop all Ephraimites trying to flee from the battle scene. The detail that's given next, you may have heard referenced in other contexts, even if you've never read this part of the Bible or the Bible at all. It's one of these many ways that the Bible has worked itself out into sort of Western civilization's vocabulary. The term shibboleth has passed from this Bible story into common speech. Have you ever heard the term, a shibboleth? We use it to refer to a phrase that people have to say to prove that they're part of some group. Shibboleth is really just one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you know, Alpha, Beta, help me out, guys, Gimel, Dalet. Shibboleth is one of them. It can be pronounced different ways, though, kind of depending on your accent. And the Ephraimites, due to their particular Hebrew dialect, pronounced it Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. And the Gileadites exploited this fact, combined with their control of the fords. When any of the fugitives of Ephraim came to the fords of the Jordan that Gilead controlled and said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No, I'm not an Ephraimite," they said to him, "Well, then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth." But he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. This would be like the people from the Illinois National Guard setting up checkpoints on all the highways entering into Massachusetts and stopping all the cars that come to this checkpoint and coming up on the passenger side of the car, having them roll down the window, asking them, "Are you from Boston?" If the people said no, they would test them by asking the person in the passenger seat to tell the person in the driver's seat to park the car over there. If the person said, "Park the car over there," they'd shoot everybody in the vehicle. That's what happened here. The Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth to save their own lives. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. And we think maybe like, yeah, this is just an interesting story or very detached from my life. I wouldn't do that. Feels very far-fetched, barbaric, ancient. Need I remind you that 160 years ago, which isn't that long in like the grand sweep of history, America had a bloody civil war right here that killed 700,000 people. Did you know? It's not out of the question that that could even happen again in America, as polarized and divided as we're becoming. How about a little closer to home, 1994? Who was alive in 1994? Oh, boy. Well, to me, the 90s seemed like yesterday. 1994, a period of 100 days, 800,000 Rwandans were hacked to death by their fellow countrymen. Over the last 13 years, some 500,000 Syrians have died in their own ongoing civil war that has flared back up this week. You followed that? I have a friend who was working in Aleppo for many years. Just texted briefly with her. This is our world. It's not far, far ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is our world. The Rwandan genocide is especially troubling and horrific because those were Christians killing each other. They worshipped together in the same church on Easter just a few days before that happened. It's just mind-boggling. Some of the most vicious fights are church fights. So these are not just stories far off long ago, not for us. We're still the same human race. And the book of Judges, this is what the Bible does. It holds up a mirror for all of us to see ourselves in and to say, ah, that thing that can grow into that, that's in me. That's in us. That's here. Isn't this a very recognizable picture of human relationships? Egos get involved. Tensions rise, quarrels breed quarrels, hold on to things for a long time. Listen, conflict is inevitable in a fallen world, but when it is unresolved through real repentance and humility, then it grows and it festers and it causes big-time damage. Who here has not ever seen things get ugly? Who here has never seen former friends who really don't talk to each other anymore? Who here has never seen a marriage dissolve before their very eyes? Who here has never seen family grudges, family feuds? Who here has never seen on television cold-blooded murder on the streets of New York City in daytime? Who here has never heard about nations resorting to martial law? I'm just quoting the week's headlines. We still today create shibboleths to trip people up, exclude people, circle the wagons with our own people, cancel other people, villainize other people. You got to say this word, you got to say it, you can't say that word. We divide on all kinds of fault lines. We have all sorts of factions and groups. We can't keep it all together. And we don't often think about this manifestation of sin as much, or give it that much. I don't know if I've preached kind of about this very often. But quarrelsomeness is a major sin. We often focus on other sins, but the Bible includes contentiousness and its synonyms all over the place in its lists of vices. You notice this? Consider Galatians 5:20, where it spells out the works of the flesh, like what the natural human heart naturally is about and does. Here are the works of the flesh. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. That's a lot of words related to the kind of stuff we're seeing in Judges 12. Or how about Romans 1, where it talks about the human race and the trajectory of the whole human race, right? Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, it says, since the human race did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That's just describing the kind of stuff that we're seeing in Judges chapter 12. And that, if we're honest, we see in our own hearts. And the Bible says that's a big deal. Now, God is holding back human evil. He's put common grace restraints in place in society. But from time to time, he sort of opens the dam, right? Lets it go. Lets his people even go and see where it leads. And that's what the book of Judges is. It's one of those examples. What we see is that left to ourselves, we'll all die. Right? God just says, okay, you be you. See if you can hold it together. Eat each other. Turn on each other. Heart feelings. Get touchy. And God lets the sinful human race just go where it naturally tends to go. We bite and scratch and claw each other. We turn on each other. We divide. We destroy. You think that apart from God's grace, you're any different? I just found out this week, Friday night, kind of still processing this, but one of my friends, good friend, just in the last year, his church started fracturing, and people began leaving, and then once some people do, then spread gossip, and just sort of spread, and the whole thing just fell apart, and they had their last service last Sunday. They have $1 million in the bank. They were doing well. And then it just, very tenuous, just falls apart. Church closed down. It can all happen very quickly. Do we think that we're somehow different? Less capable of such sin? No. Left to ourselves, we'll all die. Societies are not trending upward. That's a lie that the world's trying to make us believe. That, this was bad times, but things are getting better. We're progressing. We're growing out of that as a human race. The 20th century was the bloodiest century on human record. Horrible, horrible things happened. We're not progressing, but God is preserving. But we're not progressing. Judges 12 shows us that the natural pull is towards fraying and fighting and all that. Interesting story there, right? In verses 1 to 6. Verse 7 closes out the Jephthah narrative. It says that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Now, what do you notice about this report if you've been coming with us through Judges for a while? There's some familiar sounding things here, or what's missing? In the case of several of the other judges, when their chapter is closed, we read something like what we read for Othniel, right? So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. 311, 330, 531, 828. But there's no mention of anything like that here. There's no mention here of the land having enjoying peace. There's no mention of rest, just death. In fact, that's how it is for the whole rest of the book. And you see it clearly absent in this quick succession of the next three judges, starting in verse 8. Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. The formula that's used here makes no mention of the land having rest. It just records their death after short stints at judgment. Ibzan, Elon, Abdon are what are called minor judges. There's these judges, that six of them, that just get a really scant mention, brief, bare details. Shamgar was the first minor judge back in chapter 3, listed all by himself. Then we saw Tola and Jair are minor judges that are listed together as a pair in chapter 10. Now, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon are mentioned in triplicate here in chapter 12. So you got one, and then you got two, and then you got three minor judges, and it all plays into this snowballing feel of the book, right? Picking up steam as it barrels down the hill towards catastrophe. Ibzan of Bethlehem. Scholars are divided, undecided on whether this is the famous little town of Bethlehem in the south or the other Bethlehem. Did you know there's another Bethlehem? Makes my sermon a little harder today. But yeah, there was another Bethlehem up north. Read about it in Joshua 19:15. Ibzan, like Jair back in chapter 10, is said to have 30 sons. But the text takes it up a notch, adding that he also had 30 daughters. Same thing we said about Jair, we can say here, clearly this indicates that Ibzan had a harem. Not one wife that he was faithful to and loved and treated with dignity and respect all the days of their life. He has a bunch of wives, another sign of moral degeneracy. Leaders that are accumulating for themselves. The detail about finding spouses for his children from other clans indicates a calculated consolidation of power. And he judged Israel 7 years, and then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years, and then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. So we're doing this, right? Who rode on 70 donkeys. The numbers are growing as the depravity is escalating. And he judged Israel 8 years, and then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. I'm not sure what to make of that. Amalekites are not Israelites. But these judges, in quick order, not much there, but enough to see, not good. They're not described as saving. That verb's not using just judging. They're just power. Their tenures have this tenor of pagan kingships. We're just focused on power and self-aggrandizement. This is a period of toxic masculinity, no male role models, breakdown of the family. When that happens, where does society go? Leadership that uses and sacrifices others instead of self for the sake of others. And the common refrain with Jephthah, with Ibzan, with Elon, with Abdon is, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. It has the same effect as the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. If you look at that, that's the first book of the Bible. You get the creation account, things start off well, and then what happens? a fall. And what happens right after that? Death. Death enters, death spreads, death takes over. And you get this string of people mentioned with the cold epitaph, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's what characterizes a fallen world. That's what characterizes a world where sin has entered into it. The wages of sin is death. And in this fallen, sinful, messed up world where everyone is naturally out for themselves, that's what sin is, and community is constantly falling apart, it can't hold together around anything, there's no real rest. There's no peace. And everyone dies. We don't want to, we want kids' books that are happy and fluffy and feel good nowadays. We don't want messages like that. We want holiday cheer and to feel like, you know, those happy feelings. But listen, this world's really messed up. As one person has bluntly stated the matter, quote, whatever else we may hear of any man, we're sure to hear one thing, that he died. Death is coming for you. Your life will one day be summarized with a birth date and a death date, and that's pretty much it. You may not die in a war, you may not die prematurely at the hands of someone you've offended, but you will die. Why? Because we're sinners and we live in a sin-scarred world. Biblical history and human history should show us that no society stays in a state of harmony. They all eventually turn in on themselves and disintegrate. And no person avoids the final reality of death. Left to ourselves, we will all die. See in Judges chapter 12. But the message of Christmas is that we have not been left to ourselves. Amen? Isn't that what we've been? That's what we're here for. That this world has not just been abandoned by God to run its course to destruction. God's not just holding back our wickedness so that we can eke out a few years with a few fleeting joys. No, no, no. Christmas reminds us that God has entered into our mess of a world to redeem it. To bring redemption, to bring real and lasting rest, to bring salvation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Not just a kind of a syrupy cheer that we can sort of use to kind of medicate ourselves through a cold winter and an otherwise hopeless life headed to death. That's what everybody's trying to do. We have something much better. We have real hope. We have Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. He was a different kind of leader than what we find in Judges 12 with Ibzan. He did not have a harem of many wives, but he had eyes for one bride, the church. Like Abdon's family, Jesus rode on a donkey, but not as a demonstration of power, but rather weakness, coming to Jerusalem to suffer. Jesus was like Jephthah in that he was despised and rejected by men, but unlike him in that he did not escalate and retaliate. He took the name-calling, the jeers, the put-downs without responding in kind. He told his followers, put away your swords. That's not what we're here for. And he let himself be slaughtered by humanity's hubris. He bore on himself all the enmity, all the malice of sinful people so that there could be a way for them to be saved. And like Elon and everyone else, Jesus died and was buried. But unlike anyone else, he didn't stay dead and buried. He came alive again, breaking the cycle, defeating sin and death and living forever as our gracious King ushering in a new world. Friends, Judges chapter 12 tells us, left to ourselves, we will all die, physically and spiritually. But the rest of the Bible on Christmas reminds us that we have not been left to ourselves. We have a Savior. We have a God who has made a way for selfish, prideful, angry, arrogant sinners to be forgiven. If you will acknowledge your sin and trust that Jesus died for that, you will be saved. And you will begin a new life. You'll be given the Holy Spirit. You'll be brought into a community, the church, that is centered on Christ and not on self or some other worldly identity. The church is a place where you can learn how to emulate Jesus' ways instead of the world's, where you can see something of the power of the gospel bringing reconciliation and redemption and bringing people together in a supernatural way. The world is utterly hopeless apart from Christ. Constant friction, race riots, international wars and civil wars, different groups just jostling and battling back and forth for power, people drifting towards isolation and loneliness, headed towards death, followed by eternal death. You read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, he does a great job picturing the hell as a place of just people moving farther and farther apart from each other because they can't bear to get along together. That just goes, that this trajectory just goes on forever and ever and ever. It's a bottomless pit. That's the reality. But at Christmas, we celebrate that we've not been left to ourselves. God's brought hope and redemption. In the book, Millions of Cats, there's actually one cat left, a humble cat who didn't assert his own greatness. The old man and the old one found him alone amidst the scorched earth. I'm not going to press the analogy too far because it doesn't work. But as we look at Judges, as we look at ourselves, as we look at human history, we see that left to ourselves, we'll all die. But there's one who's different. There is one who stands out from the crowd. His name is Jesus. And all who join themselves by faith to him will escape the cosmic meltdown and find eternal life. If that's you, if you've died with Christ and been raised with him to new life, signified by baptism and being part of a church, then you're called to come to this table. To come to this table and to eat and to enjoy fellowship with other redeemed sinners. If you have any animosity with someone here, repent. Own your part. Put it under the blood of Jesus. Come as fellow redeemed sinners before the cross and resolve this day to work it out in love. There's no malicious, arbitrary, shibboleth password that you have to say to get past this point, to come to the table. It's not an exclusive club. Whatever accent you say it with, you just simply have to acknowledge that you are indeed a sinner and trust that Jesus bore your sins when he was slaughtered on the cross and openly identify with his people, the church, which is ordinarily through baptism and church membership. And then you're welcomed to come. Come to the table. Take the bread and wine, the emblems of Christ's sacrifice. Take them back to your seat and wait for us to eat all together. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not, maybe God's doing something in your life, but you haven't gone public with it and joined his people, we love you. We're glad that you're here. Don't feel weird pressure to kind of just follow the crowd and do what we're doing right now. Just take this time to think. Think about all the things you've heard today and talk to God about it. And we can talk with you